Before we begin our lesson this evening, please indulge me to say thank you so very much to all of you for the invitation to be here, especially to your leadership, your elders. I appreciate the confidence to be invited to come and be able to participate in this gospel meeting and be able to preach God's Word. As I said earlier today, this is one of my favorite congregations. You're so many wonderful people. I believe you're putting God first. You love God. And may God bless you in your work in this place. It's the most important work anyone can do, is the work of God. It's whether it's your full-time work or if you're working a secular work, it's still the most important thing that we can do, is to put God first and serve Him. And I hope you'll continue to build up the cause of Christ here in St. James, Missouri. I appreciate the hospitality. The Huggins have been very gracious, and we appreciate how they just made us feel at home. And I almost laughed because they said, just make yourself at home. And I was getting up and doing some things last time. My wife found it funny. And I said, well, they told us to make ourselves at home. I haven't gotten in the refrigerator yet. But they really have been gracious, and I appreciate them. I know you're glad you have them here, and I wish them the very best in the future. And I appreciate so much the hospitality that all of you have shown. And with potluck, or some of you have had us over to your home or at a restaurant, and I know it takes a lot of effort to do that, and I just appreciate it so much. To get to know you even better, and it's been wonderful. My wife has been able to come on this trip, and that's the better half, and you know, it's more than a half. And it's been great for her to be able to come and meet you. I told her ahead of time, you're going to love these people. You're going to love this part of the country, and gave her a lot of positive expectation. And I think yet still you guys have gone beyond that. And I'm so glad that she's able to be here. I wanted to say these things before I get into our lesson, because I tend to not find a place later to be able to do it well. And may not well express my appreciation, but I truly am appreciative, and I hope that I've been able to do some good, to build your faith up, to challenge you, to give you things to think about, and to help you be more faithful and more committed in your service to the Lord. We're going to talk about a very important subject this evening called the reliability of the English Bible. Before we do that, I want to say one more thing. Chances are there's going to be a number of us that don't see each other again on this side of eternity. I get kind of choked up thinking about it, but let's do what we can do to encourage one another so we see each other on the other side of eternity. I just can't wait. Time is no more to be with you, another faithful Christian. So look for each other when we get there. Let's see what we can do to get there and bring others with us. So on this subject, reliability of the English Bible, what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach a college course on this subject, how we got the Bible. We're going to do it in kind of rapid fashion, be a lot to think about and listen to, but I want you to basically is get the big picture. You're not going to get all of the details. You're going to study those later, but the big picture is this. We're going to see that the Bible has been extremely well preserved, and it's been extremely well translated, and we can have extreme confidence that we pick up the Bible in English, that it's been well preserved and translated, so we are reading the Word of God, and we can trust it, and we should obey it, and do exactly what God tells us to do. Now, I've had an interesting relationship with this subject. My dad taught at his courses when I was growing up. In fact, sometimes when he'd be out of town, I'd fill in for him. But he'd teach it kind of like a semester basis, kind of like you get it in college. And I had this as a college course from a faithful Christian. And one of the things, though, when I studied this material was when you just start studying it and you don't get the big picture first, maybe it's not this way to any of y'all, but to me it was kind of boring and kind of dry, and I wasn't really quite getting some of it. Because here's one of the things. If I came into you and I started talking dentistry, maybe you're in my office, and I said, well, if we're looking at this mesial buccal line angle, which you can see here, and you're going, huh, mesial buccal line angle? Now, if we got any dental people in this office, then we probably know what I'm talking about. But that's a special language that we use in dentistry describing certain things. Now, maybe you've heard your dentist use teeth. We're like looking at the mesiolingual groove at tooth number 14. And maybe that makes more sense to you, you know? Maybe it doesn't. Maybe talk about the cusp of Caravella, you know, those sort of things. But see, that's a unique language. It's unique to that particular discipline. And This subject has those kind of words. And so people use books to study this subject, and sometimes they're words they think they know what they mean, like the word ancient. You go, well, it means old. No, it does not mean old in this subject. Yeah, it includes being old, but that's not what it means. So this particular subject has unique terminology. So my goal for you this evening is to help introduce you to the unique terminology, to give you a big picture, to see, let you see how exciting this subject is, so for you it won't be dull and boring. And then you can go and look at the details and really appreciate what you're reading in your more detailed subject. I think we're going to be able to accomplish that this evening. So, you need to understand how many of our media and religious leaders try to diminish the accuracy of the modern-day Bible. They make statements like this. It was originally written so long ago and it's been translated so many times that we really cannot be for sure what we have today is the Bible. You hear that all the time. They say we believe the Bible insofar as it's been accurately preserved and translated, which says, no, we don't think it's been well preserved. It's not been well translated. And so what all these quotations try to do is diminish your confidence in the Bible so it won't have authority in your way of thinking and get you to change your life and be in agreement with the Bible. And they're wanting to convince you need latter-day revelations because the Bible's not been well translated and well preserved. So you need a latter day translation, don't you? If that is true. And they also are going to convince you that following your emotions takes precedence over following the Bible since the Bible is not preserved well and is not reliable. But I have a question. If the God of heaven is powerful enough to speak into existence the heavens, the earth, the seas in just 6 literal days, doesn't it make sense He's powerful enough and concerned enough to preserve His Word, the Bible, for us today? Doesn't that just make sense? To me, it makes a lot of sense. And I want to show you, before it's over, how that's true. Because the Bible is our final guide, and we just don't need to look at anything else. In Jude verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." The Bible says the faith, the system of faith, the gospel, the New Testament was delivered once for all. That term "once for all" means one time for all time. It's also found in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 and verse 27, where it talks about Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for you and me once for all. Unlike, the text will show you, the priest coming in offering sacrifices year by year. Jesus died one time on the cross, one time only, and He got the job done. Now, God has given us the Bible. He's given us the faith. He delivered it one time for all time, and there are no latter-day revelations. There's not anything else that needs to be given because the Bible is completely sufficient. You see, the Bible claims in 2 Timothy 3:15 to be sacred writings. It's not just a book. It's not a novel. It's not just a history. It is sacred, holy, set-apart writings. He says, "And that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." In the next two verses, he says, "Every scripture inspired of God." Inspiration is half of respiration. It's half of breathing. When we breathe in, we breathe out. We inspire, we expire. God inspired, He breathed into these writers, these prophets, His words. He says, "Every scripture inspired, God breathed, is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." There are a lot of things in the secular realm that are good works. But let me tell you, when it comes to the spiritual realm, if it's not in the Bible, I don't care how good it may seem, it's not a good work if it's not in the Bible. Because the Bible furnishes us completely unto every good work. So if it's not in the Bible, it's not spiritually a good work. If it's in the Bible, yes it is. In John 16 and verse 13, he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth." Jesus Christ is going to go back to heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to guide these apostles, inspired writers, into all truth. "For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, "Brethren, it was needful that the Scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was God to them that took Jesus." The Holy Spirit spake by the mouth of David. That right there tells us that David was a prophet. The Holy Spirit used David's mouth to give him the words. The Holy Spirit provided the words and used the mouths of the prophets and the writers to record his words. That's what the definition of a prophet is. It's a mouth for God. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11, he says, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, See, I have made thee as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." Moses was a prophet, a mouth for God. Aaron was going to be a prophet, a mouth for Moses. He says in Exodus 4, 15 through 16, "And thou shalt speak unto him, and put the words in his mouth. And he shall be thy spokesperson unto the people, and he shall be to thee a mouth, and thou shalt be to him as God." A prophet is a mouth for God. God gives him the words, and human beings utter those words. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of a private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." The idea of private interpretation here is a private source. And we see that here in verse 21 when he says the prophecy didn't come by the will of man, but it became by God when God moved them. I'm afraid some people look at this scripture and say, "Well, yeah, God moved them. He put them in the mood." No, he did a lot more than that. He gave them the words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." God gave these writers the very words. Did he use their personalities? Did he use their vocabularies? Did he use their professions? Well, sure he did. But he gave them the words to speak so that when you and I pick up this book, we're reading the words that Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit gave us to know. So the Bible's inspiration is plenary. That's one of those special words. Plenary. It's probably not a word you're using in school or on your job every day. The word plenary means full or complete. We believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible, and we also believe in the verbal inspiration. Verbal means that it was inspired and that the words were given. So the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible means that God gave all of the words. Those two terms are unique to this study. Now, with that, I want to give a bird's eye view of the Bible. It contains 66 God-breathed, God-inspired books. That includes the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these books were written over a course of some 1,600 to 2,000 years. And the writers of these books, most of them, didn't know each other. There are 40 writers of the Bible, approximately, and 8 writers of the New Testament. It was broken into chapters in 1228 A.D. by Cardinal Hugo, and broken into verses in 1551 A.D. by Robert Stevens. Now, there are some people that prey upon the naivety of people who are not familiar with this subject and say, "Well, the Bible that we have today is not the same one that they had way back when." You go, "What are you talking about?" "Well, this got chapters and verses." All that means is they gave reference points so when you and I are having a Bible study, they can tell us where to go. So they didn't change the Bible at all. They just gave us chapters and verses. Now, the Old Testament was primarily written in the Hebrew language. A small portion was written in Aramaic. And Hebrew became a dead language. A dead language is one that's no longer spoken. This means the words don't change in meaning. You and I speak English. I imagine that every one of us here has done maybe a small part in changing the English language. I know I have. I've coined words. In fact, I started doing that when I was in high school with my buddies that I ran around with. We had a group of about 8 to 10 fellows that were really close. I mean, we were like brothers. And we had our own words. We could say one word and it would communicate two paragraphs to somebody else. You hear it, you wouldn't even know what we're talking about. But it was our words. They were English words. Words that you might use in a totally different context. But we're putting new meanings on words. And when you have a living language, you can change meanings. In my profession, because we change materials through invention and research, we are always adding words to our profession. So we coin words. It happens in medicine and in the pharmaceutical industry where you're adding words. We're a living language. But Hebrew is not because it's not being spoken. Now, what's good about that is the words never change meaning. You can use a Hebrew lexicon and you can always go and see what the words meant, what they meant in the time of the Hebrew writers. Now, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Not classical, but Koine Greek, which is the common language. You know, kind of like we speak here in Missouri or back in Texas. Common language, the English. Not exactly the more dressed up language they speak over there with the Queen in England. Well, you can understand her, but you know, it's a little bit different. Koine Greek became a dead language. It's not spoken today. And it's good because the words don't change in meaning. We can get a Greek lexicon and go back and know exactly what those words meant. Now, the writing materials that were originally used to write the Bible included stone and clay, leather, and papyrus. Most of the New Testament was originally written on papyrus. Papyrus came from the papyrus plant that grew in abundance on the Nile River, and they would take the papyrus and cut it off the plant and lay one layer down, and then they'd lay a second layer perpendicular to that, so they'd basically glue it together where they'd have rolls of this paper made out of papyrus, or even some scrolls up to 40 feet long. We don't do many books today in rolls and scrolls, do we? Because it's just not near as handy as having a book like we can have today, or maybe a digital version where you punch the button and it turns the pages for you. But in the 2nd and 3rd century, most of the Bible was copied into vellum. Now, vellum is a term that means leather. We still use leather for writing, don't we? Sometimes we say, well, he's going to walk the stage at graduation and get his sheepskin. Very valuable documents like diplomas are written on leather. And valuable documents back in those days would be written in leather and they'd be put in codex form. So the word codex is a unique word to the study and it means a book form like you and I have today. A codex, a book form. The Old Testament we have today is the same Bible the Jews had. Some people say, oh, it's a different Bible than what they had. They're confused. And the reason they're confused, when we look at the English Bible, is 39 books of the Old Testament, whereas the Jewish Bible may only have 22 or 24 books. But it's absolutely the same Bible. The difference is how the books are arranged, grouped, and counted. You see, in the Jewish Bible, they didn't separate 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's just the book of Samuel. They didn't separate 1st and 2nd Kings. It's just the book of Kings. And they didn't separate all 12 of the minor prophets. It was just called the 12. So, depending on whether you put Ruth with Judges and Lamentations with Jeremiah would make you know that they either had 22 or 24 books, but it's all the same content. Now, with this understood, I want to look at the history of the English Bible and again impress you with two things. The preponderance of preservation of the Bible, and secondly, the accuracy of translation process. Now, if we were going to make a translation, we would do the same thing that the scholars have done. We would look to the sources of the Bible that include three ancient sources. There's another one of those words, ancient. Doesn't just mean old. It means before the printing press. If you see a manuscript that is an ancient manuscript, that is not saying it's an old manuscript. Oh, it's old, but that's not what it's saying. You see a manuscript that was put in writing, say, in 1600? That could be old. But an ancient manuscript is one before the printing press. The printing press was invented in 1450 by Johann Gutenberg in Germany. And in 1454, he invented movable type. So any book that was written before those dates had to be handwritten. Could not have been printed. So we would look at the ancient manuscripts, the handwritten copies in the original languages. So typically when you see the word manuscript, we're talking about the original languages, not just some book. And then when you see the ancient versions, we're talking about translations. You know, version, translation means the same thing. We just typically use the word version when it's a translation of Scripture. So ancient versions would be versions that were before the printing press. The Bible translated in languages other than Greek and Hebrew. And then we would look at the ancient writings. We have a tremendous amount of writings from early preachers and members of the church. And I imagine some of y'all, when you preach and teach, you'll have sermon notes, and there'll be quotations of scriptures in it. When you write a tract, when you write a bulletin, you have quotations of scriptures. That's what we're talking about. Maybe you write a commentary, and you have quotations of scriptures. So we're going to look at all the sources we can possibly get of Scripture, and we look at the ancient manuscripts, the ancient versions, and we look at also at the ancient writings. Now with this said, let's look at some ancient manuscripts. We've got on the screen about six of these very old manuscripts that were written, handwritten, before the printing press. Now there's a couple other words I want to teach you. One is the word uncial. We have about 300 uncial manuscripts. Uncial is when Greek was written in all capital letters. And then we have now over 5,000 minuscule manuscripts, ones that are written in cursive writing. So you can see ancient manuscripts that are written in all caps, and you can see that are written in cursive writing. The only Greek uncial is available at 1611 when the King James is being translated, was the Codex Bazei, which dated back to about 550 A.D. We now have well over 5,000 Greek manuscripts to attest the New Testament. So when people say, well, we're not sure if the Bible's been well preserved, they're either extremely ignorant, and that doesn't mean stupid, it means they're ignorant, they're uninformed, or they're extremely dishonest. You know, we go back into Greek literature, we look at history, and there's some well-known historians like Herodotus and others, and sometimes we build our entire concept of history of the Greeks and other historical nations, and sometimes we only have 8 copies or fewer of certain historical events. And we go, well, we knew it happened then, we've got 8 copies there. And then they say with 5,000 manuscripts in the original languages, we're not sure if we've got all the Bible. Don't let them dupe you. The Bible's been extremely well preserved. But if the original language manuscripts weren't preserved, we would look at the versions and the writings. The Codex Bazei dates to 550 A.D. It's the only uncial available when the King James was translated in 1611. And it wasn't really used extensively in translating the King James. And since 1611, other manuscripts have been found. And every time we've found another manuscript, we've looked at the text that we've been translating from, and what we've learned is we've all along had the Bible. There's been no extreme revelations. So let's look at the Codex Sinaiticus. It's an older manuscript by a couple hundred years than the Bazei. It dates back to 340 A.D. It contains the Septuagint Old Testament. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the complete New Testament. It was discovered by Dr. Constantine Tischendorf in the St. Catherine Monastery at Mount Sinai in 1844. In 1844, he saw in the hall a basket of parchment that was being burned in the monastery fires. He was told they'd already burned two baskets full of parchment. He came back again in 1853 and 1859 and was able to finally get a copy. He came back in 1859 under the commission of the Tsar of Russia, where he discovered the entire manuscript. It was kept in St. Petersburg in the Imperial Library, becoming the property of the Russian government and the Eastern Orthodox Church. In December 1933, the USSR sold it to the British Museum for 100,000 pounds. At that time, it was worth over $500,000. $500,000 in 1933 is a lot of money. And that's why they called it the greatest book purchase on record. But here's the point to that history lesson. The point is, it was not available when the King James was translated. And when it became available, scholars looked at it and compared it to what we had, and they realized we'd always had the Bible all along. The Codex Vaticanus dates back to 325 AD, even older. Contains the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the New Testament. Probably placed the Vatican Library about 1475 to 1491 AD. Scholars like Tischendorf were occasionally allowed to look at it, but they couldn't copy it. So you know what they'd do is they'd go and they'd try to memorize as much as they could, and they'd go back to their room and they'd write it down. Well, Tischendorf finally got tired of that game. He started copying while he was there. Copied 20 pages of it and got caught. The Roman Catholic Church said, "You can't do that anymore. You're not welcome to see it anymore. You're gone." It wasn't until 1890, that a photographic facsimile was made available for scholars to look at. What's the point? This very old ancient manuscript was not available when the King James was translated. And yet when it became available, scholars compared it to the text we already had and realized we've always had the Bible. The Codex Alexandrinus dates to 450 AD. It contains the Old Testament, Septuagint, and the New Testament. This manuscript was never lost. But it never came to England until 1627. So what's the point? Wasn't there when the King James was being translated. And when they got it, they compared it to the text they had and realized we've always had the Bible. We have ancient versions that date even older than the ancient manuscripts. Now, there's a couple of things about these versions. First of all, when you see a version of another document, it means that the first document was pretty important, wasn't it? We don't go translating unimportant documents. We only take the time and the effort to translate things when they have enough importance to do so. But I want you to notice the date. You look at the Syriac. It's for the churches in Syria. It dates back to 150 A.D., almost 200 years older than the manuscripts in Greek. The Old Latin dates back to 150 A.D., and so you have these ancient versions that very easily give us the Bible today, and if we were going to do a new translation, we would compare the text that we'd be translating from with these. And we'd also look at the ancient writings. Again, ancient writings are quotations and commentaries and tracts and sermon notes. And it's been said that if you destroy all the ancient manuscripts, all of the ancient versions, all the other Bibles, that you could very easily piece the Bible back together with these ancient writings. We have 200 of the early church fathers that wrote extensively. What I have is a chart on the board with quotations from just 7 of those 200 early church fathers. And if you'll notice in the bottom right-hand corner of these 7 men, there's some 36,289 quotations of biblical scripture. A great example how easy it would be to put the Bible back together if you could successfully destroy all the versions and the manuscripts. Has the Bible been well preserved? Absolutely. Don't let anybody tell you differently. Because we have a preponderance of preservation. Now let's look at the English versions. The Bible in the English language. Interesting to look at the history of the Bible because what we recognize when we look at the history of the Bible is the spiritual effect it's had on our world But you know, it's also had a tremendous cultural effect on our world. I'll give an example. You go over to Germany. Before Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, there wasn't like a German language. There was German languages. So Martin Luther used his variation of German, translated the Bible into German, and people throughout Germany began reading out of his translation, and it began unifying the German people with language and other ways. When you get everybody speaking the same language, they can speak together. It's kind of interesting, though, if you go study in German, and I know a very wee bit of German, what you'll understand is German has dramatic differences in various portions of the German-speaking world, sometimes not very many miles down the road. And it's a holdback, or a throwback in a sense, from those days. But the German Bible united the German people, and so did the English Bible. Now, Wycliffe was a scholar, 1382, that provided his version. Now, 1382 is before the printing press. Wycliffe was a Latin scholar. He was translating the Bible from Latin into English. So he's taking a translation of the original. He's taking Latin, and he's translating that into English. So he's translating from the Latin Vulgate. And it was handwritten before, because it was before the printing press. Wycliffe was speaking out against the Pope and his corruption. And he thought the best way to break the power of Romanism was by putting the Bible into the hands of the people. Still is, isn't it? You want someone to learn the truth? Put the Bible in their hands. Get them reading the Bible. They'll learn the truth. There's a man on this earth that I'm very close to. Preached a gospel meeting down in Tampa, Florida a number of years ago, and he picked me up at the airport. And I spent the weekend with him and his wife, and I could tell immediately they were lovely people. He became my son-in-law. I became related to him in a sense. My first daughter married his grandson. So he's my older daughter's grandfather-in-law. One of the most effective personal workers I've ever known. His name's Robin Willis. You know what Robin does? He finds people and gets them reading the Bible. And some of those people don't know how to read. And so he sits down with them and he opens the Bible and he teaches them how to read. They learn how to read. They learn how to read the Bible. And they ask to be baptized and be a part of the local church. That's not some fancy system of bringing people into Christ. It's just getting them to read the Bible. Wycliffe believed in that same system of teaching people that Romanism was not true. So he had the Bible in the English language that people could understand. He trained itinerant preachers that went out through England. They called them Lollards, and they were just reading the Bible in the English language. Wycliffe died in 1384. He was still in fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church, even though he was opposing it. 44 years later, in 1428, the Catholic Church thought about what Wycliffe had done, dug up his bones, burned them, and threw his ashes into the River Swift. They didn't appreciate Wycliffe giving them a Bible they could read and understand in their own language. The invention of the printing press, 1450. Movable type, 1454. Before that point in time, if you wanted a Bible in your home, it would cost you a load of hay to rent the Bible for a day. Do you think you'd bother to read it? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I want you to raise your hand in your mind. Are you a daily Bible reader? You pick up that Bible every single day because it's the Word of God and you love it and you read it and you let God talk to you through His written Word. Oh, not many of us would spend a day where we wouldn't pray for thanksgiving for our food or other blessings. But too many let a day or two or three go by without reading God's Word. It would take a load of hay to be able to rent a Bible for a day. It would take an average man, a working man, a year's wages to buy a Bible. That's not why many had them before the printing press. We can get them for free now. If you want to buy one, you can go to Walmart and spend just a few dollars and you get your brand new one. So people give them away. And I think we take them for granted. We need to let God speak to us and understand how wonderful this book is. Before this period, people were basically illiterate. They were unlearned. Historians call this period of history the Dark Ages. After the invention of the press, people became literate. They began to read. They became more aware of the world around them. And the world woke up. You see, about that same time, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. And he discovered a whole new world. And Magellan in 1520 circled the world by water. And the world woke up in every field of study, in science, in literature, in art, in religion. And it was called the Renaissance. And that word means the Great Awakening. This world woke up. And they woke up because the greatest invention, even to this day that was invented, was the printing press. People can now read. People became truth seekers more than they ever had been. The Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible was the first book printed on the printing press in 1456. In 1516, Erasmus was the first to publish the Greek text of the New Testament. For years, people used to teach Greek in school. You go back and you read about Winston Churchill and his secular upbringing and schooling, and he was taught Greek and other languages. We've dumbed down the educational system for people. I'll tell you what, I've got a cousin that's a gospel preacher, and he homeschooled his children. And in homeschooling, he taught them how to read Greek as well as English. And I think they scored either 35 or 36 on the ACT test, which is pretty close to perfect. We need to not dumb down our education. We need to learn and just have a voracious attitude and aptitude and appetite for learning. The first English version of the New Testament was from Greek. It was provided by Tyndale in 1525. And then John Rogers finished that in 1537. That's the first complete English Bible from the original languages. The Greek language. What I want you to do is I want you to count this. You can either use your fingers, use your head, make a note on the paper. But this is the first translation into English from the Greek text. Someone says, I thought it was the King James. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. It's obvious it wasn't. Matthew's Bible was. The Great Bible in 1539 is the first authorized version. It's the first revision of Matthew's Bible. And I want you to notice every time you did a revision, what they would do is they'd gather in what text they now had that they didn't have before, what versions and quotations they had, try to make sure the text they were quoting from and writing from was as good as they could possibly get, and then they'd try to improve on the translation. And this became English version number 2. And then there's the Tavener's Bible, 1539. It was the second revision of Matthew's, and it became English version number 3. Now, every time there was an English version that would come out, the people didn't go, oh boy, we got a new one. We don't do that either, do we? No, we go, we got to make sure that's right. And that's a good attitude to have. And they were always skeptical to see if that was really a good translation. Then there's the Geneva Bible. The New Testament came out in 1557, the old in 1560. It was a third revision of Matthew's Bible. It's English version number 4. Then there was the Bishop's Bible in 1568, the fourth revision of Matthew's Bible. And it was English version from the original languages number 5. And again, every time they're making a new translation, they're trying to make sure all of the sources they've got are as good as they can possibly get, and they're improving on the translation. The Catholics, after 5 English translations, finally said, maybe we should have one. For some reason, they decided not to go back to the original languages. And they used the Latin Vulgate, and they provided a great translation of probably a somewhat poor original version translation. But at least they came out with an English version in 1582 and 1609. And then the King James Version came out in 1611, and it was English version number 6. I have seen people go, well, you know, the King James Version, it was actually inspired by God. No. No, it wasn't. It was provided by an English king. And I'm a little rusty on my history about this king, but from what I remember on our trip to England, he was kind of a rascal. And he was wanting to get in good favor of the people by providing them a kingdom-sponsored translation. And yet they had a lot of skepticism about it when it first came out. Here's an interesting thing. It was translated by 54 translators originally, but only 47 finished the job. But what's even more unique is they were all divided in groups of six. And so there would be a group that would take maybe this part of the Bible, and a different group would take this part of the Bible, and another group would take this part of the Bible. And so really, each section of the Bible is only translated by about seven or eight scholars. And so it really wasn't that many scholars working on a particular section of the Bible. And yet, it's incredibly accurate. The King James is a tremendous translation. Now, there's some King James-only churches. I don't think y'all are one of those. I haven't seen that many of them in recent years except in some denominations. But we've even had them in churches of Christ. They were just King James-only. If you came to the pulpit with anything but the King James, you just weren't welcome. Now, again, I'm going to tell you, I love the King James. It's a great translation. I memorize out of the King James. But there was churches that were just King James only. My wife and I went down to a city in the Texas Panhandle because this guy was trying out to preach there on the weekend, and he had been very special in my life when I was in college. He really encouraged me to preach and to teach, and he actually helped me in my song leading better than anybody had ever helped because I really wasn't much of a song leader. And so we wanted to hear him try out. And after the sermon, on Sunday night, I turned to my wife and I said, he didn't get the job. She looks at me, how do you know that? I said, just trust me, he didn't get the job. She said, well, how do you know that? I said, well, wait till we get in the car, I'll tell you. And so we're in the car, we're driving home, and she says, okay, how do you know he didn't get the job? I said, because did you notice who led the closing prayer? He did. It was a tryout prayer. You ever do the tryout prayer? They didn't do the tryout prayer. And he didn't pray in King James English. And when you don't pray in King James English in the King James Church, you don't get the job. And he didn't get the job. You know, I typically pray somewhat King James English. But it's pretty narrow to try to force that on somebody else. King James is a great translation, but it's not the only good translation of the Bible. The English Revised Version came out in 1881, 1885. Then the American Standard came out in 1901. You can read the American Standard, and most people think you're reading from the King James. Most scholars say this, and it's not the new, but the American Standard Version. Most scholars say it is the most accurate translation that's ever been produced. Had 101 translators working on the entire Bible. Then in 1947 and 1956, Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Then in Qumran, down near the Dead Sea, there was a shepherd walking along, and he's throwing rocks, he throws them up into a cave, and he hears pottery shatter. So he climbs up in there, and he finds this vase is broken, and it had ancient manuscripts. And for the next several years, they were looking for these manuscripts, and they came up with these Dead Sea Scrolls, and the religious world at this point in time was literally worried. Because they said, oh no, we thought we had the Bible the whole time. We're going to find out that it's not been well preserved. And what they learned after they'd studied the Dead Sea Scrolls, that we had always had the Bible well preserved. It contains the Old Testament dating from 100 B.C. to 100 A.D. And again, skeptics originally were worried, but it's just come out as additional evidence the Bible's always been well preserved. Well, since that point in time, there's been all sorts of modern speech English versions come out. The Revised Standard, Moffat, Weymouth, Goodspeed, New English, New American Standard, the King James II, and the New King James, and the New American Standard revised again in 1994, I think it is, or 96. And it continues. Well, I want to go back to the King James for a second. People said, I'm just going to read the King James. Well, good for you. But do you realize the King James you're reading is not the original King James? And I bet you can't read the original King James without a lot of effort unless you're an English major and you're good at Middle English. I've got a copy of that original King James in my house, and you start reading through it, it's tough. It really is. It's been translated several times, improved, and they just call it the King James, and most people don't know that it's been improved upon. There's always a need to have a new translation because our language continues to modify and change. But every time it does, we need to be skeptical. We may need to make sure the translators have done a good job in translating. So I usually end this lesson by answering this question. People say, well, which translation should I use? And my personal recommendation, again, this is my personal recommendation, it's an opinion, is to use 3 or 4 of the following 5 translations. I would suggest you have a King James. I'd suggest you memorize out of the King James. The American Standard. The New American Standard. And there's some things about the New American Standard I don't like. But I've given a bunch of them away because the kids I've helped go to Florida College know when they go to Florida College, that's where the teachers teach out of, is the New American Standard. It's a good translation, but you just have to spend some time thinking about some of the verses. The New King James Version is a great translation. It's one that's really dear to my heart. And then the English Standard Version seems to be one that is really good. And I don't read out of it a lot, but the more I read about it, the more I like it. And so, why do I say get 3 or 4? Well, I think you ought to get the one you like the most. It ought to be your main one, and you read and study, and you make notes in your Bible of that. But you ought to have the others. Because they're almost like reading a commentary. There was a young lady when I was down in Florida on one of my trips down there preaching, and she came up to me and she said, I'm taking Greek with a young preacher. And I said, good, but why are you doing it? She said, well, I want to make sure I know personally what those texts mean. I said, well, that's good, and I praise your effort, but let me tell you this. Your personal scholarship will probably not exceed the scholarship of 3 or 4 translations laid out side by side. Because you take 101 translators for the American Standard, you take the translators for the King James, you take the translators for the other translations, and you lay them all out and read what they have to say, and it's pretty hard for your personal scholarship to exceed 250 scholars. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do study in the Greek, and I do a little bit of word study in the Hebrew. And it helps me understand some flavor of the words and the history and how some of these are have been used. In fact, for an example, I'll give you this one. We talk about hindering someone in Christ, you know. You know what that means? It's a Roman word they would use to literally break up the road. When the Roman army was going from one place to the other and they wanted to slow down another army, they would tear the road up. And that's what the word hinder is, tearing the road up. And sometimes we don't have the right kind of example or we're not teaching correct doctrine. We're hindering people to follow Christ because we're tearing the road up. And so it's kind of neat to be able to look at how these words have evolved and the etymology of the words. But really, if you'll take about 3 or 4 translations and lay them out side by side, you're absolutely going to know what the Word of God says. But someone says, well, what about the NIV and the Living Bible translation? Well, you know, if you're doing a lot of Bible study, I think you ought to have them, but you need to understand they're both Calvinistic and they both have premillennial influence. But you need to have them if you're doing Bible study because your friends are going to have them. And let me tell you, I'll teach somebody the gospel out of a Catholic Bible, and I've done that, and I'll teach them out of any translation they want to put in front of me. And what's amazing is how false doctrine is combated by all of those translations. You just got to spend some time reading them. Here's the bottom line. The Bible's been well preserved, it's been well translated, and it has the answer to all of life's important questions. Every single one. And the only question that remains is will you respond to it? To the invitation that Jesus gives through it, will you respond to His invitation? If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, don't you want to be one? Don't you understand we know there's a God, the Bible's His Word, it's been well preserved and translated, and we can read in simple English the plan of salvation? to believe in Him, to repent of our sins, be baptized for remission of sins. Don't you want to do that if you've not? Why not step out on the aisle now and come forward as we stand and sing?